Can we open our Bibles, please, at Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 5. Let's read it, verse 17. Luke 5, verse 17. One day, Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal those who were ill. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man in a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood in front of him, took what he had been lying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. And they were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better." Amen. This is God's word, and we ask his blessing to be upon it. Can we open our Bibles again, please? Luke chapter 5, verse 26. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. I was talking to a lady last week about her Christian faith, and I asked, "Well, how did you become a Christian?" And she said something very, very simple, but really very, very profound. She says, "I just couldn't help it." And that was her story. Something happened in her life. She was someone who was anti-God. She had no thought of God. She had no desire for God. She didn't seek God in any way whatsoever. But one day God came into her life and she became a believer. Indeed, that is the default setting. That is exactly how the Christian life begins in every single person. Now, that requires a real category change in our own lives. Because for many of us, what we think is that the Christianity is just another religion. That Christianity is just up there, and it's the best of all the faiths. And you could look at Buddhism, you could look at Islam, you could look at all these other Eastern philosophies, and you could say, "Well, I've examined them, but Christianity is just quite simply the best." It's like a go compare insurance quote on the internet. You know, you go on for your car insurance, and it goes through all the different insurance policies, and it comes out with the best or the cheapest one for you, and that is the one to go for. The Christian faith is not like that. It is completely category-breaking. It is in another league. Jesus cannot be compared. The Christian faith operates on completely different principles to any other faith. Indeed, the Christian faith is not a religion. Religion is man seeking after God, but Christianity is God seeking after man. That's why my friend said, I just couldn't help it. And so the Christian faith is new, the Christian faith is different, the Christian faith has got a radical edge that is inconceivable for the majority of people, and maybe even at this point in the service, even inconceivable to you. I wonder how many of us think that anything radical could happen to us. I don't know everybody here, but I know that there are some of you who are just not believers. You are self-identified as non-believers. And you can say, David, you can try it, but you know, I'm just not going to change. I'm not that sort of person. But I can tell you that from this passage, that something so powerful, something so radical, something so sudden can happen, so that the 2nd of August 2015 is the most important time in your life. So here we are, that's introducing the passage, let's introduce the congregation. What are we? We are a very ordinary congregation here in Inverness, Scotland. Most of us are conservative people. Most of us are conservative people in the respect that we like things to be the same. We are the coffee, toast and marmalade every morning. Unless I've got the congregation wrong, there are not seething radicals here, that most of us live ordinary lives. And really, we go on life like that. Nothing much changes. But yet, God can change us, and God does change us. Jesus said here, follow me, just two words, and something remarkable happened, something radical and earth-shattering. And so this morning, that's what makes me get up every Sunday morning, and that's what makes me mount these three steps, and that's what makes me want to see the gospel spread across Scotland and across the world, because there's power in it. We saw the parable of the seeds a few weeks ago, how that there was latent power in that seed, and it increased, what, 10 times, 20 times, 100 times? This is a chapter about the power of the word. Yes, the power of the word healed and restored a paralyzed man, verse 17 onwards, and now the power of the word changed this character here in verse 17 onwards. What I'm going to look at this morning, just very briefly, is three things about Christian commitment. Three things I hope that we can all learn from the passage. Number one, Christian commitment involves radical change. Christian commitment involves radical change. Now, I think anybody who goes to church has heard who these tax collectors were. We know that they were collaborators. We know that their position was absolutely unreasonable. Basically, they took the poll tax from people. Interestingly enough, that tax was paid by all men aged between 14 to 65, and I read that it was paid by all women aged 12 to 65. That's an unusual thing, and maybe a bit of irrelevant information to you, but we can see there how women were discriminated against in those days. It was a purposeless tax, simply for existing. And so these tax collectors were collaborators. They were quislings. They were viewed as the very lowest of the low in society. And people had absolutely nothing to do with them. They were horrible people. But what do we see here? Jesus just came up to him and said, follow me. Isn't that extraordinary? There we see the very kernel of the Christian faith. That is the realization that it's not we who are in charge, that it's Jesus who is in charge. Follow me. It was incredible. Now, he was not seeking Jesus. That's the point. The Bible says no one seeks God. But the wonderful thing is, you think you're seeking God, but you're not. He is actually seeking us. You see, there's a sense that when God's in our lives, that it's like an alien power. I use that in the technical sense. A power out with ourselves. A sense that God is in the room, that God is working. And that's how I'm sure that even now God is working in the lives of many people here who are intransigent in their own philosophy, who worked out their own lifestyle, who's worked out their own worldview. And yet what happens is that the gospel gets under our skin. And this man says, "Follow me." Interesting, he says, "Follow me," not "follow that." That's important. Because at the heart of the Christian faith, there is a man. It's not to follow a philosophy, it is to follow a man. And not in a kind of spooky way, you know, like Rasputin or these characters who are kind of scary, "follow me." But he says, "Follow me." Now, he wasn't particularly attractive. Isaiah said that he had no beauty, that we should desire him. There was nothing in his demeanor that would attract him. He was no George Clooney, if that's your sort of thing. There was no film star looks. There was no chiseled features. He was not a very attractive person. But yet he had within himself something that was more than a magnetism. He was the Son of God. And so he says, "Follow me," not "follow that." At the heart of the Christian faith, there is Jesus. Remember when Saul, the persecutor, was converted? Remember how he heard that voice from heaven, and the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" There is a radical and holy self-centeredness in Jesus. And that's at the center of the Christian faith, this radical and holy self-centeredness. "Follow me." And when you figure out who he is, when you figure out that he is the Son of God, that he is the Master, then all these ancillary questions become secondary, because at the end of the day, we get who he is. He is God, and he is the most powerful personality and person in the whole universe, whoever was and whoever will be. And so whatever he says, we follow him, because he is all things. Jesus has remarkable claims about himself. When he says that he is, or the Bible says that he's a Word made flesh, it means that he is a coherent force around which everything forms. Everything in the universe, known or unknown, coalesces around him. That's what Colossians is all about, the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel. So let's not get into this arguing about philosophy. Jesus said, "I am God, follow me." Who's the authority figure in your life? Because quite frankly, there's a battle in our lives for authority. Because for many of us, it is between us and Jesus. For many of us who are rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ, and even some of us who are, the struggle in our lives is, who is this authority figure? Is it my will, my ego, my feelings, the trajectory of my life? Now, Matthew was sitting at work. You can imagine the scene. It says Jesus went out and saw a tax collector, and he just came along to him and said, "Follow me." That is the radical nature of the call of Jesus. And that's the call to every single one of us this morning, irrespective of your background. He just says, "Follow me." And really, becoming a Christian is not rocket science. It's a call to follow Jesus, a call to be a disciple. Well, what does this radical change mean? Well, we see there that change can be seen in the very worst type of person. There is no person so bad that they cannot be changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a person who was really in the world. His life was filled with smoke-filled rooms. But you see, that's not maybe the main problem this morning, because I suspect that my congregation, or our congregation here, is not full of Matthews. It's not full of rogues. Very few folk here have a criminal record. as far as I know, none of you have a criminal record. You all look very respectable, fully clothed and in your right mind. And so a heading like this, well, change can only come in the very worst type of person. The problem is that we see ourselves as too good for Jesus. Isn't this a dominant problem in Scotland today? What Tim Keller calls our damnable righteousness. That folk are not willing to accept that they are in any shape or form sinners. Yes, we will say none of us are perfect. In fact, that's one of the in phrases these days. Nobody is perfect, are they? And then we got all self-righteous. We look at that hapless character in the House of Lords with his strange dress sense and snorting cocaine from various creative surfaces. And folks say, well, there's that sort of person. And they're bad. But me? Well, you see, the wonderful thing is that no matter how closed in we are in our own morality and self-righteousness, Jesus can break that down. And Jesus is breaking that down this morning. He's breaking that down in this church. He's breaking that down in this community. We notice here that also that the radical change can come suddenly and it can come dramatically. Follow me, Jesus says, verse 20, and Levi got up, left everything and followed him. Of all the disciples, he had the most to lose. All the others, if it didn't work out, they could go back to the fishing business and they could make some serious money. But, you know, Matthew, once he was a Christian, he couldn't go back to the old extortion racket. He couldn't rejoin the local mafia club. No, he got up and it was radical. He was sitting, now he's standing, he had everything, now he left everything. There was no way of going back. And so that's the same for us this morning. Change can come suddenly and dramatically. Change and conversion is rarely the same in everyone. No, this is how we've got to be careful that we don't get into stereotypes. We find that, for example, the passage before the paralytic, he was surrounded by people. There were people there who took him to Jesus. And Matthew was on his own. He was solitary. And yet there was a sudden conversion. Are we looking for a miracle this morning? I think we're constantly looking for miracles in this church. Yes, there's a radical change, isn't there? But there's a second thing in the passage, and that is there's an evangelistic concern, isn't there? He's changed. Verse 29. And then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. It's a banquet. This is the way that you communicated, especially in those days like our day. He had a dinner party, and they brought everybody together. Food was this means of bringing all his friends together, and they discussed things at dinner. Notice what we see, that there was a sense of great joy there, wasn't there? That sense, this was a meal like no other. It was a party of celebration. The parallel passage in Matthew has even more of that. There was this sense of joy. His life had been changed. This was something to celebrate. And that's what annoyed the disciples. You see that in verse 33. They annoyed the Pharisees, rather. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. That's what annoys the Pharisees. That's always the mark of a false religion, and a religion that is toxic at its base. It cannot experience joy. It doesn't allow celebration. And it feels that's like that old false adage about Puritanism. Puritanism is the suspicion that somewhere someone is enjoying themselves. And some of us have been brought up and we've inculcated that attitude and that philosophy, and that we've got the heart of a Pharisee in all of us, and more than would imagine many of us here. I certainly am a recovering Pharisee. The recovery process is not doing too well these days. But we see here he's got an evangelistic concern. He brings all these people together. folks say, my faith is my own private business. Well, that's simply not true. No, we don't go around shouting at everything. I don't know if you saw a thing yesterday in the news thing. It was at the Gay Pride Parade in Belfast, and there was these Christians with plaques shouting at these folk. Isn't that appalling? It's not how you share your faith. You don't share your faith by shouting at people and having a disengagement in their lives. It's not how Jesus did it. What you do is, what Matthew would do is, he would throw a party and he'd have all these folks together and he would bring them all and he would tell them his story. And the modern equivalent would be, he would have all his fellow extortioners, he would have folk irrespective of whether they were gay and straight, he would have all these drug dealers, all these wide boys and girls, and he would have them all together for a meal, and he would tell them his story. They would say, there I was in the tax collector's booth, and this man came with such compelling power. In fact, Jesus was there himself. J.C. Ryle says, nothing can happen to a person which ought to be such an occasion of joy as their conversion. Conversion, what a word. Conversion means, it's just got this sense of joy. It's far more important. It's a bigger day than getting married. It's a bigger day than coming of age. It's the new birth of an immortal soul. It's becoming a king forever. The 2nd of August this year could be the day that you become a new person. That's a big day. And there was celebration. I read on Friday about Lewis Jordan, 37 years of age. Lewis Jordan was missing at sea for, what was it, more than 2 months. And he was found, the article says, he was found sitting in the capsized hull of his sailboat, Angel, which had lost its mast and was approximately 200 miles east of Cape Hatteras off the North Carolina coast. The guy had been missing for 2 months. They had a party. Imagine that. Someone's out at sea for 2 months, no sign of him, and he comes home. How bigger it is when we come back to God, when like Matthew, we follow Jesus and we come into his home. Change was such an opportunity to witness. He was telling folk, and that's, new Christians are the best evangelists. They certainly are. Matthew, he found mercy and he wanted others to find mercy too. What's our position? This church is in good hands. It will continue to grow, not just because of a senior minister who's in place, but because you are just evangelistic machines, that you're telling people about Jesus, that you're telling people not about a church, not about a preacher, not about a new philosophy, but you, the focus is on Jesus Christ, and there's this obsession with Christ. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Numbers 10:29. Let me remind you of Numbers 10:29. Moses is setting out in the Exodus. He's going on this great journey with God. And he says to a guy called Hobab, we are setting out for the place about which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well. For the Lord has promised good things for Israel. Yes, becoming a Christian involves radical change. It involves evangelistic concern. No one wants to go to heaven on their own. They want to tell others about Christ. But the third thing, it leads to deep-rooted conflict. Don't you see that in verse 33? The Pharisees are there. This is what happens when you will show a spiritual interest. We meet the Pharisees again. Notice that the opposition comes from religious people. Now, not all the Pharisees were bad. This is a myth. Most of the Pharisees were good people. They were devout teachers of the law. But there was a section of them, along with the scribes, who were just mere religionists. And they were saying that these people are beyond the pale. And it is often a church is very often hit. And Christians are very often hit, whether we are sometimes even the perpetrator of that ourselves, and we often are. But they can be the biggest enemy of those who profess faith, because there is a legalistic spirit that wants to crush the joy all the time. They're saying, "Why are you celebrating?" And Jesus answers and says, "Listen, this is a wedding." He uses the language there of verse 34 of a marriage, doesn't he? And so this is a picture of men and women going into the perfect storm. Do you want to become a Christian? Well, by this time, if God's acting in your life, you wouldn't have much choice. But here is a warning. There will be conflict. There will be conflict in the religious folk who want to say, no, go to the safe place. Go to a little more respectable situation. A colleague of mine, he's got a really, really thriving church. And they had to do something recently. There was difficult circumstances. The church had to move from one place to another, leaving behind a smaller group of people. The new church is a radical forward movement church. It's growing. It's just growing with young folk and old folk. There's just a sense of life. One of the first things that the church that they left did, they put the furniture back where it was. When this church was in the building, the whole thing was very untraditional. It was moved around. The first thing was that they put it all back where it was. Back in order. They planted welly boots in the garden as a symbolism that we are putting our feet down here and put a labyrinth in the congregation. Jesus says, no, no. I upset things sometimes. It's not a case of putting the furniture back where it was, where it's neat and predictable. Jesus says, follow me, Matthew. It's going to be tough. It's going to be unpredictable. It's going to be chaotic at times. It's going to be messy. Salvation is not for perfect people. C.T. Studd says, no, it's not for perfect people, and it's a dangerous situation. He said there, some like to live within the sound of chapel bells, but I like to run a rescue ship from the very gate of hell. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. There is inevitable conflict. Sometimes I say to younger men who speak to me about preaching, and one of the most difficult things in a sermon, starting sermons are quite easy. You start off with a little story, you catch people. Landings, as we call them, are really difficult. How do you end a sermon? And of course, some of us as preachers, we're like going into Heathrow, we're in the stack for about an hour before we land, and just going round in circles. Others going to really have a bit of a crash landing. Landings in sermons and any public talk are difficult. But I suppose the landing in this one is made remarkably easy, because the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, follow me. I'm not being unambiguous this morning, am I? Jesus says about him, not follow that, but follow me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, for its power, for its uniqueness. We are relaxed this morning, knowing that you are in control of our imperfect, feeble words. Father, we do pray that you would speak to those of us who are perhaps deaf. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, that we would see Jesus. Forgive us all our sins. Amen.